Bibles and turn over to the book of Matthew chapter 13 again this morning. Matthew chapter 13. Wasn't too very long ago that there was an expression in colloquial English. People would say, "What's wrong with this picture? You know, we see something that doesn't make sense. What's going on here? What's wrong with this picture?" And if the disciples had had that phrase at their availability, perhaps they would have said the same thing. As Matthew 13 begins, we find Jesus beginning to do something that he's not done in his ministry prior to this. He starts to use parables. Parables that as he gives, every hearer can hear the words and they can follow what's going on. For example, in the first parable that we read together last week, we have this parable of a sower. He goes out, he sows seed. Some of it falls on very hard-pressed soil, and the birds come and eat it. Some of it falls on soil that's shallow, and the seed's able to grow up quickly, but because it doesn't have root, when the sun hits it, it withers and dies. Other seed falls on a third type of soil, and as the seed grows up, the thorns and weeds in that patch choke it out, choke the loaf out of it. Life out of the seed, but then a fourth ground is good ground. It has the depth. There are no weeds. As the seed grows in it, it produces some 100, some 60, some 30-fold in fruit. And as the disciples are listening to this parables, Matthew tells us, verse 10, they came to him, sort of took him aside and said, "Why are you speaking to them in parables?" And Jesus' answer is staggering. Frankly, he says in verse 11, "Because, number one, it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. Forever, whoever has, to him will be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him." Now, let's stop and think a minute. If the disciples could have said, "What's wrong with this picture?" Evangelicals living at the end of the 20th and now the beginning of the 21st century could echo that when it comes to these last verses we just read together. What's wrong with this picture? Wait, my understanding is that when Jesus came, his teaching was very clear and very plain and very inviting because he wants as many people as possible to come to faith. He wants them to get on board. He wants them to repent of their sins and get going in the right direction. But what Jesus has just told the disciples in answer to their question, "Why are you speaking in parables?" doesn't give that same intent, doesn't resonate the same way. In fact, when you read Mark's account of this same incident, instead of softening Jesus' words, and if we had time, we would turn there, but we're not. Instead of softening what Jesus has just said, they're actually more blunt. They're more to the point. Now, before we try to understand what Jesus is meaning by what he's saying here, we need to remember what we saw last week, and that is that there has been a dramatic shift that has just taken place in Christ's ministry. They're introduced to us in the first words of verse 1 here in chapter 13, on the same day. Chapter 12 records for us an incident that is a watershed incident in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, the long-promised King of Israel, the long-promised Messiah. As he began his ministry, it met with great popular acclaim initially, a few years prior to this. But as Jesus has increasingly taught and as he has performed unprecedented miracles in that generation, the leadership of the nation, the religious leaders, have increasingly become antagonistic. They've rejected his ministry, and it's reached a point, a crescendo point in chapter 12, when they said the miracles that he is doing are not being performed by the power of the Holy Spirit. He's performing those by the power of Satan. And Jesus, in essence, said, "Friend, that's it. You have all of this vested testimony of who I am in front of you. And instead of giving glory to God, instead of giving the acclaim for these miracles to God the Holy Spirit. You're accusing me of working them by the power of Satan. And what you've committed is essentially the unpardonable sin. Now, I want you to stop a minute this morning and think about what this rejection meant. For hundreds of years, God has been promising His Old Testament people, Israel, that He is going to send a Messiah. The Messiah will do a number of things, but one of the things they looked forward to was the establishment of a kingdom, a literal, physical, earthly kingdom. The prophets are unmistakable in this. When the Messiah comes, He will establish an earthly kingdom. He will rule from Jerusalem, and He will not only rule His own people, Israel, He will rule the world. All nations will be subject to Him. He will rule with a rod of iron for the first time in world history since the fall of Adam. There will be righteousness enforced. There will be a peace that you've never known before in this fallen world. Now, I don't know about you, but when I have made plans to do things a certain way, and then something throws a curve into it, and those plans have to be changed. Sometimes I fool myself, but most of the time I don't, because I don't recover real quickly from that. You know, when I get a, some of you are smiling, you have the same problem. It's like, now what am I going to do? Last week I introduced this thought to you. When this moment came in the history of Israel, when this moment came in the ministry of the Messiah, the long-promised king, and the religious leaders rejected their king, and in essence now are rejecting the long-promised kingdom, how do you think God the Father responded? See, what I want you to understand is, in stark contrast to the way you and I, no matter how gifted we are, respond when we get those curves in life and our plans are going awry. What is it Robert Burns, the wonderful poet from Scotland, wrote? The best laid plans of mice and men oft go awry. And we find ourselves with furrowed brow thinking, what am I going to do next? That was not on God the Father's lips when this happened. You see? Because, understand, nothing ever takes Him by surprise. Nothing ever has, nothing ever will take Him by surprise. And there's great consolation in this for us, by the way. I from time to time, I've read blogs that I get from a fellow named Reverend John Bloom, who serves with Piper's Ministry up there in Minnesota. Recently, he wrote a short blog entitled All the Beautiful Virgins. And he goes back to Esther chapter 2. You remember the story of Esther, Queen Esther? If you haven't read those few chapters for a while, go back and read them. It's a wonderful story. By the way, one of the unique things about that book is the name of God is never mentioned. I'll let you just play with that a little bit. But as you're reading through that, by the time you get to chapter 2, the king of the Medo-Persian Empire, a man named Ahasuerus, is faced with a problem. He's thrown a huge party in his kingdom. And as all of his great dignitaries were there drinking and having a good time, he called for his queen Vashti to come in and show her beauty to all of his dignitaries. And when she was given that request, she said no. And he was angry. I mean, he's the king. And what am I going to do? If and in fact, his dignitary said, look, if you let her get away with this, all of our wives are going to kind of exert their women's lib rights too, and we're going to be in trouble here. So he, in his wrath, deposed her. She's no longer his queen, but now he's got a problem. I'm a king. I need a queen. And so he went to his advisors and said, what should I do about this? And here was their recommendation. His advisors said, let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to a harem in your capital. And let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Queen Vashti. This pleased the king, and that's what he did. Now, John Bloom made an interesting observation. He said, yes, the king was pleased, but I wonder if he gave thought to how many hearts he was breaking. All the beautiful young virgins. You know how many provinces this king was ruling over? 127. It went from India to Ethiopia. It was a huge kingdom. I don't know how many young virgins he brought in, but it was a huge overkill. In fact, Bloom goes on to say this, it's a real abuse of power. This is really bad policy. It's a major waste of resources. Are you following with me this morning? Don't go to sleep. This is a major abuse of power. It's a major waste of resources. Listen to me. And God used it to save his people. God used the foolishness and the wickedness of that king and his advisors to ultimately bring Queen Esther into his throne room and save his people. Bloom concludes, one of the lessons of the book of Esther is that God can make excessive government intervention and very bad legislation serve his purposes and expand his kingdom. Now, why is your pastor bringing that up at such a time as this? Well, unless your head has been in the sand for the last few years, you've been grieved as well at what are at least questionable and I think very bad policies that are being made. And what I want you to remember is, as we look at this text of Scripture today and as we think these thoughts that we're thinking, don't limit this just to this point. The God who was ruling then and was not taken by surprise is not taken by surprise today. He's still ruling today. He's still ruling today. See, the calculated wickedness of the national leaders in Israel no more caught God by surprise then than do the calculated moves of national leaders in our own day. Whether it's in our country or another. In fact, let me bring it down to where you and I live this morning. The change of plans that's going to come into your life today. Pastor, do you know something that I don't? No, I don't. But perhaps in one of your lives today, there's going to be a change of plans. Or next week, or next month, or next year. Those change of plans are going to take you by surprise. By the sheer nature of who we are as limited, finite people, it will do that. It's not going to take God by surprise. And if he is your God, if he is your Savior, then what was true of his Old Testament people is also true of you because you're under the blood of Christ. And this is what he said of his Old Testament people. You're like the apple of my eye. By that he meant the very pupil of your eye. Do you ever somebody come up and try to poke a finger in your eye? How do you respond? It gets your attention right now, doesn't it? God said, that's what you're like to me. And it's not taking me by surprise, and it's not out of my control, and I don't love you any less. And the only problem for me and for you is to remember that truth and to trust him even when I can't see him. What was it that old Charles Spurgeon said years ago? When you can't trace God's hand, you can trust his heart. And that's part of the whole school of faith that every one of us who is a believer in Jesus Christ is in today. It is the school of faith. He's teaching us to trust his heart, to trust his character. And even when we can't see what he's doing and why he's doing what he's doing, we believe what he said about himself in the darkness so that in the light it's the same. Now, none of this is catching God by surprise. We know that's true in part because he goes on speaking of these parables in verse 11. He says, because it's been given to you to know the mystery of the kingdom of heaven. I mentioned last week that when the New Testament uses the term mystery, it's not speaking of a whodunit type of novel or movie. It's referring rather to something that has been hidden or kept secret up to a certain time, and then it's been revealed. That's what Jesus is now revealing. This isn't taking him by surprise. This isn't taking God the Father by surprise. We knew this was coming. So now let me tell you this mystery, the secret about the kingdom of God that previously hadn't been revealed to my people, but now it's time to do it. And in these parables that are included here in chapter 13, he's unfolding this to us. By the way, look over at verse 34. As he gets to the end of the first four parables, Matthew records this. All these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, you know, he quotes from the Old Testament prophet, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world. That is, this doesn't take God by surprise. He knew it was coming. He's planned for it all along. But now it's time to reveal this to those who are his. Now, question, and again, I'm answering it. God knew that the Jewish leaders were going to reject Christ. He knew this by the sheer fact that he is who he is. He's all-knowing. Nothing ever catches him by surprise. In fact, he knew more about what these men were doing at this moment in history than they did. He knew that the king and his kingdom were going to be rejected. But while God chose to reveal certain details in the past about the future, he purposed not to reveal this particular detail until now. Now, one of the details that was not understood by believers before this moment was that the king was going to be rejected at this moment in history, and that there would be an interim of time between when he was rejected the first time. I wish I had a mirror to hold up. All of you are smiling right now. Okay. There's an interim of time between this first advent of Christ, when he's offering himself in his kingdom, and when he returns the second time to actually establish the physical kingdom that has been promised. There is an interim of time that's there. And it's this watershed moment in Jesus' ministry when the leaders have rejected him, where Jesus now begins to reveal what's going to go on during this interim period between his first and his second coming. And he does this by giving these parables that begin to enlighten us not only about the form that this long-promised kingdom is going to take during the intermediate time, but also the response that our Christ followers could expect as they're preaching the word of the kingdom to the masses at this time. So let me just cover both of these points this morning. First of all, what is the form of the kingdom that has been promised? I mentioned a moment ago in the Old Testament, there was an actual external earthly rule that was promised. That is still going to take place. When Jesus Christ returns, he will return physically. There won't be some spiritual smoke and mirrors, hocus pocus. The real risen Christ is coming back physically. He is going to rule not only the nation of Israel, he will rule the world. That is a part of the blessed hope that we look forward to. But during this interim time, while that's the external aspect of the kingdom, there's an internal spiritual form of the kingdom where all who are genuine believers, all who are genuine citizens of Christ's kingdom, who have Jesus Christ as their Savior, have him also ruling in their hearts. That is, there's an internal spiritual form of the kingdom. So, for example, when we pray the Lord's Prayer, that model prayer, we're not only praying for the external, but we're praying for the internal form of Christ's kingdom. That's to be in our mind. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What are we praying for? We're praying two venues here. Lord, we're longing for that time when Christ returns and establishes that kingdom, and his righteousness will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But in the meanwhile, those who are real citizens of the kingdom of heaven have him reigning. While he's not here physically reigning, he's reigning in our hearts. And so as we grow in the faith, what are we learning to do? But to acknowledge him as our Lord and our God. We honor his name. Lord, may your kingdom be real in my life. You rule and reign in my heart. Your will be done in my life as it is in heaven. And when that's legitimate, when a person is a legitimate believer, it is shown in their life. It's being lived out. Now we're going to see more about the form that the kingdom is to take during this interim period as we look at these parables together. But in addition to the form of the kingdom, Jesus is also pointing out the kind of response that his followers can expect as they preach the gospel, as they preach the word of the kingdom to the masses during this interim time. Now, what is this response like? Well, the first parable that we looked at last week, this parable of the sower, begins to address this. And while some people are going to receive the word of the kingdom and prove the genuineness of their faith by the fruitfulness of their lives, they are not going to represent the majority. There's a real clear indication, I believe, in this first parable, and I think when you understand the parables as a whole, there's a clear indication that while some respond to the message and they become believers, they become citizens of the kingdom in that spiritual sense, there are many more who remain non-believers. And in fact, it appears that what Jesus is telling us as he speaks of these four different soils really has to do primarily with the difference between the heart of a non-believer and a believer. The first three soil types, the hard soil, press soil, the shallow soil, the soil that has weeds that choke out the fruit of the word in it, represent the hearts of non-believers. Whereas the fourth and final soil that brings fruit is that of a believer. Let me just approach this way. I do not believe that when a person becomes a genuine believer in Jesus Christ, they can ever lose their salvation. When I understand this teaching of Old and New Testament correctly, I believe that is an accurate statement. If you are genuinely a believer in Jesus Christ, he keeps you, he preserves you, and nothing can take you from his hand, nothing can take you from the Father's hand. But by the same token, I do not believe that just because a person is a believer, they can or they will drift along through life sort of willy-nilly, haphazardly, with spiritual carelessness, all with impunity. We are at a time in our nation's history and in Western culture in particular where that has been sometimes an unspoken teaching. At other times, I think it's a spoken teaching. That is, that you can raise your hand in a service. You can come forward. You can pray a prayer. You can be baptized. You can join a church and so forth. And now you're in, son, daughter. You're safe. And you just live life however you want. That's a total misunderstanding of what the new birth is all about. The new birth is a spiritual transaction that God does in our hearts. He changes me supernaturally from the inside out. It is the work of God. Jonah from the belly of the great fish, remember, the last thing he prayed was what? Salvation is of the Lord. When God saves me, when he changes my heart, I'm changed from the inside out. And even when my old nature gets in the way and I do those things that are wrong, I know they're sin, when I'm tempted to veer off the path that I know I should be on, if I am a believer, I can't go that way for long. It's impossible. The Holy Spirit prompts my heart and convicts me. And friend, if I don't respond to that conviction and the things that he brings into my life, guess what? He promises that those whom he loves, what? He disciplines. He spanks. My father is a loving father, but he is also a righteous father. He has a vested interest in making sure that his kids do what he wants them to do. And he doesn't let me go that way. So I have a real problem. And you'll hear me say this repeatedly. If you haven't before, you'll hear it today and in the future. I have a real problem with people who have made a profession of faith, but their lives have shown no change. What Jesus is saying here, what I understand him to be saying, is that if you are a real believer, your life will evidence fruit. At the very least, the fruit of the Spirit that Paul speaks of in Galatians chapter 6. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, temperance will be a part of your life. Some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. It ministered, it shows itself in various degrees. But friend, if the Holy Spirit has changed you from the inside out, you're changed and you will be changing in your life. But if there's no fruit there, you have reason to question your life. If there's no fruit in that dear loved one of yours who has made a profession of faith, you have reason to question that. And you have reason to go to your knees and cry out to God for your own soul or for that soul. You understand what I'm saying today? The easy believism that we have embraced is not scriptural. That's not New Testament Christianity. And as we as a nation continue to go in the direction we're in, I fully expect, unless the Lord does something wonderful, and I pray that he will, but apart from some wonderful intervention, I expect to see things become more and more and more difficult for those who name the name of Christ. And it's going to, in itself, be weeding out among us that. But nevertheless, here we are. Okay. Let's jump into Christ's interpretation now of this parable, beginning in verse 18. Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what is sown in their heart. This is he who received the seed by the wayside. Now let's stop. Just for a moment, and let me just remind you, we've been through this once or twice as a congregation. If you haven't been here, and even if you have, it's good to remind ourselves that when Jesus speaks of the seed here, he's very clear in this particular parable. He says, I'm referring to the Word of God. And as he explains to the disciples what he meant by what he said, he tells them that the soil into which the seed is sown is the hearts of men. Okay, and I think probably the underlying thought that we need to keep in front of us as we read through this parable is the fact that as we read each of these four instances of the sowing of the seed, the way the sower sows his seed is unchanged. It was the same method of sowing. The seed that the sower used was the same seed. The only difference in each of these instances is what? It's the soil. Okay. And if the soil is the hearts of men, then it's the heart soil into which the Word of God is sown that made the difference. The result of the hearing of the Word of God is always everywhere dependent on the condition of the heart of those who receive it. The heart of those to whom it's addressed. By the way, by application, I would just have you understand this morning that whether you're listening to the Word of God as a non-believer, whether you're listening this morning as a believer, how you hear, the condition of your heart is going to make all the difference in the world of whether or not it takes root in your life and brings forth fruit. Jesus said something very sobering in verse 12. We read it together a moment ago, but I want to read it in your hearing again. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Let me say this, just one other thing here while we're on this topic. I've personally been exercised again lately. This is a regular feature in my life. Perhaps it is in yours too. But I'm exercised at how much time, how much effort I find myself spending, investing in areas of life that really contribute very little to those things that last. Part of the Christian life is making good decisions and discerning what is and what isn't worth my investing. By the way, when you read Paul's prayer in Philippians chapter 1, that is at the juggler. That is a core issue in his prayer. He says, I pray that your love might abound more and more in knowledge and all judgment, that you might discern things that are excellent. That's the old King James Version. You know what he was saying? I pray that your love will abound so that you can distinguish between the good and the best. You've heard that expression, the enemy is the good, the enemy of the best. The good is often the enemy of the best. I think that's how that expression goes. You get the gist of what I'm saying. And Paul is saying to those believers, I'm praying this for you, and I want you to pray it for yourselves and for each other, that you will discern between the good and the best and choose what is the best. You know, at 59 years old, Hank's going to learn this tomorrow when he turns 59. At 59 years old, John just smiled at me because I've got to call him sir until I have my birthday. He's older than me. And you who are a few years older still know it better than us. Life is short, isn't it? I'm just looking at the children that are here today. When I was them, 59 just seemed so ancient. I mean, ancient of days, didn't it? And let me tell you, 59 is not old at all. I just feel like life has hardly started. And I know, you know, apart from the Lord's intervention, it can end very quickly. And if he gives me the kind of life that seems like is my heritage from my past ancestors, I'll live so many years, but it's going to end. What a shame to get to the end of your life and feel like it's all been a chasing after dreams and vapor. What was it? The wisest man in the world, Solomon, in Ecclesiastes, as he started out. Remember how he starts that marvelous book? Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. He's got to this conclusion of his life. He's looking back. We could say, soap bubbles. Little kids get their bubble thing in. They bring their bubbles out and they float in the air for a minute and they're done. That's not meant to depress us. That's meant to make us realist. Christians should be some of the most realistic people on this planet and living our lives with great joy and purpose and direction. And it is that the more we understand the book and we understand what he wants us to do, it's a natural conclusion that comes there. But I remember what C.S. Lewis said years ago, and I say amen to it today. All that is not eternal is eternally out of date. And if that's true, then one of the questions we need to ask is what I asked at the end of our time last week. What is it that really is eternal? And it seems that the two primary features that the Word of God brings to our attention are the souls of men and the Word of God. The souls of men and the Word of God. When you look around at yourselves today, when you meet people, we're looking at them and clothed in their earth suit. That's how we understand them today. But the real them is housed inside that earth body. And that soul lives forever. And God's going to raise that earthly body and reconnect it one day, sure enough. But what I've done with the Word of God is going to determine where that soul spends eternity, either in heaven or in hell. There's no in between. There's no purgatory. And as much as I could wish that as a human being because I want people to have a second chance, that's not what the Word of God teaches. And so I'm going to go with that, thank you very much, rather than what the thoughts of men have brought up. So here we are at this first kind of heart soil. And Christ is revealing to us, as the Word of God goes out during this interim period, there are going to be those who are simply unresponsive. They have unresponsive hearts. He's telling us very clearly, there are some people who are just like that hard, compacted paths that went through the garden areas, the field areas there in Palestine. His listeners knew what he was talking about. Their hearts are so hardened to the truth, they will not hear it. They're just not going to hear it. It has nothing to do with the intellect, has nothing to do with how many degrees they have after their name. It has everything to do with the condition of their heart. And will you notice Jesus doesn't excuse the unresponsive hearts here as if this is all Satan's doing. It's Satan's responsibility, kind of the Flip Wilson thing from another generation. The devil made me do it. I'd like to make that excuse. I'd like to give him a way out. But the Son of God, who today, by the way, stands as our Savior, extending salvation to us, but one day when he returns, will stand as our judge. That same second person of the Godhead doesn't look at it that way. When a person hardens their heart against the promptings of God's Spirit, they become guilty, howsomever unwittingly, of actually cooperating with the prince of darkness. Satan is allowed to move into that life to do things that he would otherwise be unable to do. In fact, let me draw a clear distinction here. In the case of those non-believers, Satan is allowed to remove God's word and keep them blind and in their sin. That's what Jesus is teaching here. But what about in the life of a believer? That is the primary interpretation, I believe, of what Jesus is saying. I want to make it just an extended application. I hope this doesn't confuse you, but an application for believers who allow their hearts to become hardened, not only by what they allow to enter their eyes and their ears, but also by unchecked bitterness, unchecked disbelief, moral compromise, ethical compromise. Let me say very clearly, Satan is not allowed to take my salvation from me. If I am a genuine believer, if you are a genuine believer, he cannot do that. It is impossible. But by the same token, while he cannot rob me of my salvation, he may be allowed to rob me of my joy. Perhaps you know believers, as I have met over the years, who do not really show the joy of the Lord in their life. The life, the vitality that the Holy Spirit is meant to bring into our lives just isn't there. And part of the reason of that, I have to think, in some of their lives is because they've hardened their heart. I have to believe that when we set ourselves in such a way, when we harden our heart against the Lord, we give our adversary real opportunities in our life. Sometimes by extension, we unwittingly give him opportunities and those closest to us when we do this. I'm thinking particularly, by the way, when I say that, of the area of bitterness. The writer to the Hebrews said, as he was concluding his epistle, he said, "You beware lest a root of bitterness spring up in your life." And do you remember what he said after that? "And many be defiled thereby." Let me ask you a question. Can a person who is a believer become bitter? I don't say this with any pride, but let me raise my hand and be the first here to say, yes, they can. And I know it by experience. And it is sin. And it kills you as a believer. And the people who are closest to you often are the ones who are affected worst by your caving in to that kind of sin. Now, let's move on to the second heart soil. Move very quickly here, if you would, please. Verse 20. "But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arise because of the word, immediately he stumbles." Here's what I guess we could call an impulsive heart, an emotional hearer. They hear the message of the gospel. There's an immediate response, but soon the interest wanes and they don't continue in the faith. One of the things, by the way, that evidences a real believer of God in Jesus Christ is perseverance. Not because they have all the strength in their self and they're white-knuckling and they're holding on, but because genuine faith is a gift from God, and he makes sure that those who are his stay there. There's a cooperation that goes on, but he has everything to do. He has all this vested interest in us. So Jesus is showing here a second type of heart soil. It's an impulsive hearer. They hear the gospel, they respond, but soon they fall away. And the image that he has in mind here is familiar to, I think, for those in farming in our own area, but in the area of Palestine, I'm told that there are substratum areas where the limestone of that area has come closer to the surface. The soil depth is minimal. You don't see it with the naked eye initially, but there it is. And so the seed is sown on that shallow soil, and there's room for the shoot to go down just so far, and the root to go down, the shoot to come up. But then when the sun comes out, it begins to bake the plant because it doesn't have the depth of root to support it, to draw the nutrition and the moisture and stuff to it. It wilts and it goes down. Now, in this parable, you understand, in this parable, the sun is representing testing that comes to all who are professed believers. And it's sent by us. God sends those tests into our lives to prove our faith. In the realm of nature, the sun is good, isn't it, for plants? Anybody tried to grow a plant in the dark? It doesn't work, does it? The sun is good as long as it has root where it can draw nutrition and draw moisture. And when God sends persecution into my life, trials into my life, into your life, his purpose is not to hurt me, it is to help me. Persecution is meant to deepen my roots, to send them down deeper. But in the life of a non-believer, it exposes the shallowness of false profession. I think of what John said in his first epistle, speaking of people who had initially made professions of faith, had come into the early church, but then had left. He said this, "They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going shows that none of them belong to us." I believe John was referring to the second hearer in particular. Now, that's the application for non-believers. Is there an application for believers? Well, one person that I was reading again recently said this, in the midst of affliction, in the midst of persecutions that come into the lives of Christians from time to time, perseverance is the mark of a true believer. But that's not to say that a believer never feels like calling it quits, does it? I'm just watching your faces as I say that. Anybody here ever feel like, what's the use? Call it quits. Again, may I say that if you're a genuine believer, it's because God has everything to do with your life, that he's going to keep you. What is it Paul says in Philippians chapter 1? I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you, what? Will see it through to the end. He could have great confidence in the church. He had lots of heartbreaks, but he was confident of this. By the way, when you read about George Whitfield, somebody was mentioning him again this morning, he had great confidence. He could preach the gospel with great boldness because, God, you're going to accomplish your church. You're going to build your church. You're going to bring, and I'm just going to speak the truth. And I'm going to watch your Holy Spirit take your word and bring fruit from it. But in the life of a believer, there can be those times of just wanting to call it quits or even failing. We're going to study Peter's epistle together eventually. And I think of his life not only before the time that he received the Holy Spirit, there at that crucial time as he denied his Lord 3 times. But even after he received the Holy Spirit, he's a clear apostle of the first century church. And as Paul in the book of Galatians recounts an incident where he came in and not only Peter, but Barnabas. And you can almost hear it in Paul's voice. Not only was Peter deceived, but Barnabas, of all people, were deceived. And I had to stand and rebuke them to their face because of what they did. The peer pressure had caused them to turn aside from the gospel and the purity of the gospel for a moment. That was there. You know, I mentioned this some time ago. I'm going to say it again this morning. But I think our generation probably is going down in history as being the generation that is called the light generation. L-I-T-E, not L-I-G-H-T, L-I-T-E. We have light beers, we have light foods, we have, everything's got to be light today. We measure it in terms of calories. And we don't want things to be too heavy. And that's commendable when it comes to our food intake, probably. But it's tragic when we move it into the area of our minds and our spirits. Make no mistake, each of us is responsible for how we receive God's word. And when you and I treat it in a frivolous, light manner, where we don't give it its proper place in our lives, so that our spiritual roots are not only shallow and not able to draw the life-giving water nutrition of the word into our spirits, that same sun that was meant to give life to the plant destroys. If you're a believer, it cannot take your soul, but it destroys you. It reveals that your roots aren't where they need to be. The potential growth and fruitfulness is there. That's the second soil. Quickly, the third kind of heart soil. It's the preoccupied heart. Verse 22. Now he who received the seed among thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. Now why in the world would any farmer waste his seed and sow it, John and Alexander, in an area where there's lots of thorns and briars and thistles that are, you know, is going to choke the seed out? The answer is, when they sowed the seed there, they weren't there. The roots of the thistles and so forth were there. The seed for those things were there. But the thistles and the weeds weren't growing up yet. It was all looked the same, you see. What is it that Murphy's Law of Gardening says, Al? Nothing grows faster than that which is not wanted, right? And weeds are the ones that do that. So each plot of ground had adequate room for only a restricted amount of healthy plant life. And since the thorns and weeds grew faster and stronger, they choked the very life out of the grain that was there. See, Jesus is describing people whose hearts resemble soil that has been infested with roots and runners and thorns. Just as the soil filled with those thorns and thistles choked out the good plants, so hearts that are filled with worry, with the dreams of riches, with the desire for other things, choke out the good that might otherwise have been. They choke out the fruitfulness of God's word. Why is that? Because those hearts are preoccupied. There's no room for God's word in that. You know, when I think about these thorns choking out the life of the plant, in my mind's eye, I think of a constricting snake. And I heard recently, maybe you heard this news report from Florida. You know, they had that influx of the Burmese pythons. Were you following that in the news the last couple of years? They had, people had them as pets, and they were getting so big, they thought, man, I don't want this anymore. What do? I'll just throw them out in the swamp and let them fend for themselves. Well, these Burmese pythons had no enemies, and they grew to huge lengths, and they were a real menace, not only to the natural habitat, but to human beings. You know, that big freeze that went through Florida this past year? I imagine the fruit growers were cursing it, but those who were afraid of the Burmese pythons, I have something to thank the Lord for. They haven't found one. They've had these big pythons hunts going back through the swamps and so forth. They've yet to find the first one. Apparently, it was enough that it's took care of them. Praise the Lord. I'm very thankful for that. But when you think of those constricting snakes, what is it? You've ever watched the documentaries of how they get around their prey and they constrict on it until they have to exhale the little bit of breath that's in it, and they try to get another breath and the snake squeezes a little more. So they just get a little bit of breath in, and eventually there's no room for breath. That's the, in a sense, the picture that's here. The choking out of the life of the plant, the deceitfulness of riches, the desire for other things, all of this takes its toll, and it removes the life of the plant and the life of a non-believer. And by application, may I say that it has that impact in our lives as well. And so John says in his first epistle, don't love the world. Don't love the things that are in the world, all that's in the world, the love of the lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. It's not of the Father, it's of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust thereof. But he who does the will of God, what? Abides forever. What a wonderful appeal. By the way, you know what? When you and I get to the end of our life, however we've lived our life, what John wrote way back then, nearly 2,000 years ago, what I just repeated in your ears, will not have changed one iota. It will still be true. The only question is, how did it fit in my life? Did I really believe it? I'm not saying, do you give verbal assent? Oh, yeah, I believe that, but it's not in your life. That's not biblical faith. That's not real belief. Biblical faith is, I hear what you've said, I really believe that, and it changes my life from the inside out. Quickly, the final fourth soil type, 23. But he who receives the seed on good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Here are people who are not hard, they're not shallow, they're not preoccupied like those first three soils were evidencing. Here's someone who's responsive. They're receptive. Their heart soil is fertile. They hear because they want to hear. They reflect on what they hear. They put the message into practice. It bears fruit. And here is the evidence of the Christian life. Here is the evidence of the Christian life. Fruit is being born. Fruit is being born. There is real life there. If the fruit is not there, there's no reason to conclude and to presume that there is the new birth there. Now, there's just really one question that you and I need to contemplate as we finish up this morning, and it's this. In light of this parable, the four soils, as Christ begins to introduce these truths for this interim period, as we think about this parable of the four soils, which kind of soil characterizes your heart today? Do you find your heart kind of hard and unresponsive, even as you're hearing God's word today? It just feels like rain or sleet bouncing off of a window. Pop, pop, pop. No entrance. Do you find it being shallow, sort of superficial, like the second soil? How about preoccupied, like the third soil, where all those aspects of wealth and cares and so forth choke out the word? Or do you have a heart, do you find yourself receptive, responsive, wanting God's word to find root in your heart and bear fruit? I trust it's the latter, and I'm going to pray to that end in our lives today, that his word won't return void. Will you join me as we pray together? Father, we remember that word from Isaiah's prophecy, that your word does accomplish what you send it to do. And we would apply our prayers along with that principle today, and we appeal to you, Heavenly Father, again, that your word that has been read in our hearing today, your word that has been taught in our hearing today, would find residence in each one of our lives. And I speak for myself, Father, first of all, as the teacher here, but I think of each one who's sitting in this hearing, that our hearts would be increasingly evidencing responsive, receptive, fertile soil, so that there's the fruit that is produced only by your word. As your Spirit takes that word and applies it in our life, may it be shown there. But Father, we pray that none of us would be foolish and guilty of being a part of the first three soils. Where that is evidenced today, as your Spirit has brought it to our mind, may we confess it, may we appeal and plead with you for deliverance and for mercy, Father, to be faithful in following you. And we would dismiss ourselves with that familiar benediction in light of these truths today. Now unto him who's able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, To the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. May we say it together. Amen and amen. Well, God bless you. Have a good afternoon. We're dismissed.